Tonight, if you'd please take your Bible and open to the book of Isaiah, chapter 29. Isaiah, chapter 29. Here in this chapter, one of the things that I'd like to emphasize as we're going through the chapter, and perhaps we've already seen this before in earlier chapters, but it seems to really stand out to me as I was preparing these notes for us, is that Israel was guilty of just going through the motions. No heartfelt devotion, no real surrender to God's will. But they were doing the sacrifices, they were observing a lot of the things that God said, but their heart wasn't really in it. They were just, like I said, going through the motions. I don't know if that is a problem that plagues you at all, but I will say that it's something that is common to man. We can get so familiar with even spiritual things that we get to the place where we take a lot of things for granted, and we do a lot of the right things, but if our heart's not in it, it's really not what God intended, okay? Naturally, God would want this relationship with us to be something that is very personal and very heartfelt and something that is, you know, all the duties that we do for Him as far as following His word are not just out of, you know, strict obedience. Now, granted, we're supposed to obey Him, but if that's the only reason we do it, that's really not enough. It really needs to come from the heart. It's because we love Him, and it's because we want to please Him, and it's because He has done so very much for us. You know, the children of Israel in their life are not so different than you and I. Sometimes we look at some of the things that happened to them, like some of the things that we've seen in the book of Isaiah so far, and we wonder, how can they be that way? But then I always think to myself, and I'm guessing some of you do also, when I look in the mirror, I see a lot of the same things. It's very possible, and I don't know if you believe me when I tell you this or not, I hope you do, but it's very possible that even pastors can fall into that rut of just going through the motions, just doing the things that you're supposed to do, but no real heartfelt devotion and really love for the Lord as you do it. And I want to encourage all of us tonight to take a lesson from what is happening here in this chapter and try to do our very best to make sure that we are always doing the things that we do for God because we love Him, we want to please Him, we want to serve Him. You know, He really has done so very much for us, and we owe Him everything, and it should come easy to all of us. But sometimes we can fall into that rut ourselves. So let's learn a lesson from this if we can. It starts out in chapter 29 in verse number 1 with the word woe. Do you see that? Woe. By the way, it's going to be used a little bit later also, that same word, woe. Normally when a sentence starts out with the word woe, there's some bad things coming, right? There's some bad news coming. There's something that's not pleasing to the Lord that He wants to speak to them about. And so it says, I'll just read verses 1 to 6 to get started. It says, woe to Ariel, to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. So therefore we know that Ariel is Jerusalem, right? The city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. I'll explain that in just a little bit here. And I will camp against thee. Now remember, he mentioned the sacrifices in verse 1. But in verse 3, God's saying to them, I will camp against thee round about and will lay siege against thee with a mount and I will raise forts against thee, and thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. Boy, already those first six verses are, I mean, they ought to get their attention. It ought to get our attention too as well. Let's just pause quickly and ask the Lord to help us. Father, again, I come in prayer and I just ask you to help us as we go through the verses of chapter 29 this evening. Please guide my thoughts and my words. Help me to be a mouthpiece for you this evening. And may our ears be open and our hearts receptive. May we, by application, may we learn a lesson here for us as well today. In Jesus' name, amen. In these first six verses, God is telling Jerusalem they're going to experience God's judgment. Ariel is the city that's mentioned here. It's the privileged city. I want you to just pause for a second. Are we privileged? We are, aren't we? Every one of us are. We talked about a little bit this morning, you know, how you doing? Oh, I'm blessed more than I deserve. We are a privileged people. So was Israel. So was Israel. A privileged people. And they had a privileged city called Jerusalem. In verse 1 here, it's mentioned as Ariel, but it's the city of Jerusalem where the Bible says David dwelt. That's where his headquarters was. Notice in your notes here, the name Ariel has two different meanings. One of those meanings is Lion of God. The other meaning is altar hearth of God. Jerusalem, or Ariel, as the Lion of God, because that's where God dwelt. All right? Remember, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So the Lion of God. And then altar hearth of God, because Jerusalem is where the altar of burnt offering was. That's where God chose to dwell, and that's where he chose that the offerings would be offered. Both of these names are great names for this city, and they both have very special significance. But due to the people, this is very important now, due to the people simply going through the motions with their religious observances, God is going to bring judgment upon this very special city. I don't know if you think about it this way or not, but I thought about some with what's going on in the world today concerning Jerusalem and Israel and so forth. I know we've all wondered, you know, how come people hate Israel so much? And they do, don't they? People all over the world, a lot of them. Not everyone, but a lot of people hate Israel. And it's because they're God's people, and the devil causes that hatred in the minds of others. But why does God allow some of the things to happen to Israel like he does? Why does he allow some of the things to happen to Israel throughout the Old Testament that he did? Well, it's because much what we're talking about in this chapter, it isn't that they didn't perform the sacrifices. It isn't at this point in their history. It's not that they were not following what God's law said, but they were really forgetting the God that gave them those instructions. Okay? Now, friend, you and I can do that. You and I can come to church on a regular basis. We can be faithful with our giving. We can even read our Bibles, and we can, you know, in the service, we can stand and sing the hymns and do the things, but we can be guilty of our heart being far away. We all have to be careful, don't we? That we guard against that. You know, when the Bible says that we're to guard our heart, it's not just from evil, though that's important, but it also is to guard our heart so it doesn't become somewhat cold And just again, like I'm saying here, going through the motions. Yeah, we're doing all the right things. And you know what? That's one of the things that the Pharisees were guilty of. Because they were doing a lot of the right things, but their heart wasn't in it. And of course, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he scolded them about that. Read Matthew chapter 23, the whole chapter is scolding them. And remember, the Bible calls them, Jesus called them snakes and vipers. He called them whited sepulchers. He really laid into them in Matthew chapter 23. And it isn't that they weren't doing the things that the Old Testament law said. They were. But their heart wasn't in it. And they weren't really in love with God. Well, that's kind of what's happening here in chapter 29 of Isaiah. The people of Jerusalem, or the people of Israel, were guilty of going through their religious motions year after year. That's why it mentions that in verse 1. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. They were doing what the law required year after year, but God wasn't impressed because their heart was not in it. There's a lesson here for all of us. Faithfully offering up their sacrifices, yes. Faithfully trying to do a lot of the things that God said, yes. But God was not pleased because of their lack of heartfelt devotion. Now, you don't have to answer this out loud, but I'm just giving it out so that you would stop and think about it. Do you really love the Lord? By the way, he knows whether we do or don't, doesn't he? He knows whether we sang the hymns tonight from our heart or not. He knows why we're here. You know, sometimes it's really sad to me, but and I know it is to the Lord too, but sometimes God's people do things just to be seen by others. Just so that other people notice. They wouldn't say it this way, but this is what their life is saying. Look at me, look at me. God doesn't want us to do things that way. God wants us to come before him, whether it's coming to church or bringing our offerings or singing the hymns, as I mentioned. He wants us to come before him with the attitude of, I love you, Lord. And that's why I'm here. It's not for the pastor. It's not for the other people that come. It's because I love the Lord. And I want to honor him with my life. And because he's been so very good to me. See, the children of Israel were lacking that heartfelt devotion to their God. And God is warning them here that he's going to bring judgment upon them until, look at this, he's going to bring judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, it's here called Ariel, until they are, the city is, an Ariel. Look at, start at verse 1 again. Woe. Again, not very good news usually follows a woe. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Verse 2, yet, I realize you're doing all the sacrifices and all that stuff, yet I will distress is Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it, the city of Jerusalem, shall be unto me as Ariel. Remember, one of the meanings of that word is an altar hearth of God. So think about the place where the burnt sacrifice is offered. It's literally what God is saying here. I'm going to bring judgment upon Jerusalem until it is like that burnt offering. Until it is really just almost destroyed. Just, you know, brought to nothing like that burnt offering after it's been burnt. Devastation and death are both in their future unless there's a change made among the hearts of the people. Here's another important place I need to say this, I think. God is always waiting for man to turn around. Judgment can always be avoided if man would just turn around. But you know the problem, we saw this earlier in the book of Isaiah, they weren't really hearing it. It's like the words were bouncing right off their ears. What a sad thing. What a sad thing. God was speaking through the prophet Isaiah, but were they really hearing it? I think not, because the judgment, we know the judgment did fall. And God says in verse 3, "And I will camp against thee round about." This is referencing the fact that God's going to use a foreign army to lay siege against them. This foreign army, by the way, is believed to be the Assyrians, the army of the Assyrians. And he says here, "And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee, and thou shalt be brought down." See, this is why God is going to allow that, because he wants them to be humbled. "And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust." God's going to allow the Assyrians to camp against them and lay siege against them and raise forts against them, all for one purpose: to bring down their pride and to cause them to be humble before the Lord. Now, here's a little bit of good news, verse 5 and 6. God's not going to allow the Assyrians to have the upper hand forever. Because in verse 5 and 6 it says, "Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers," that's the Assyrians, "shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones," again that's a reference to Assyria, "shall be as chaff that passeth away, yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and great noise, with storm, and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire." God's going to allow the Assyrians to come, but when they've completed what God invited them to do, God's going to deal with them. God's going to put a stop to their treatment of Israel. And when God is finished with the Assyrians, they're going to be like the small dust or the chaff that passeth away. And God will visit Israel in time to protect them and preserve them. Does that remind you at all about the tribulation time? It ought to. Because during the tribulation time, God's going to use the tribulation time, those 7 years, to bring Israel to their knees. So that when the Lord comes back to the earth in chapter 19 of Revelation, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. And they're going to recognize him as their Messiah. See, the whole purpose really is to deal with Israel and get them back down to their knees and humble before him so that they will receive him. This morning in the Sunday school hour, I think it was, one of our members of the class mentioned, it's surprising sometimes what God will do to, you know, bring about his purposes. And sometimes it's not very pleasant. And sometimes it's no fun to have to go through. But, you know, God always has good intentions in mind when he does those things. And it's all to get men and women to turn back to him. Here we are in our church, and I know most all of us at one time or another, we think about this and we pray about this. We want God to give us revival. Amen. You know what that's going to take? God's going to use something to humble America. Because revival won't come till America humbles herself before the Lord. And boy, in my opinion, America right now is a very proud and haughty people. We think we got the world by the tail. Boy, are we mistaken. Really, we are so mistaken. And God's going to demonstrate, and God's going to show his power, and God is going to do things throughout the whole world, but to America as well, in order to humble her before the Lord. So verses 1 through 6, Jerusalem is warned here, starting out with that word woe, that God is going to judge them. They're going to experience God's judgment. I want to say again, it doesn't have to happen. It doesn't have to happen if they would humble themselves before the Lord and turn around. Now in verse 7 and verse 8, Jerusalem's enemies are not going to be satisfied. Think again about the Assyrians and maybe other enemies that Israel had. They're not going to be satisfied. Notice verse 7 and 8. "And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel," remember, that's Jerusalem, "even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. God wants Israel to know that your enemies are not going to be satisfied. God's going to intervene on their behalf. And he's going to do it suddenly. And all those enemies are going to be driven back like the fine dust and chaff that we saw mentioned in verse 5 and verse 6. Just when the enemies of Israel think that they have the victory and will utterly destroy Israel, God's going to step in and rescue them. By the way, Israel is still God's people. And they will always be God's people. I don't care how many people stand against them. Doesn't matter what nations stand against them. It doesn't matter what colleges stand against them. I don't know how I feel about this, but I know that there were two university presidents recently that had to resign because of the backlash against them for their not standing up for Israel. And I don't know if you saw their testimony before the Senate, you know, committee, but I watched some of that, and I was yelling at the television. I really was, because in my opinion, they were spouting off some prepared statement that all three of them agreed on, because they all three basically said the same thing. And I said at that time, I know Sarah remembers this, they need to resign. They need to be fired. Anytime, anywhere, but especially on our university campuses, there are people that are gathering saying that Israel should be eliminated. That kind of speech needs to be stopped. Amen. By the way, that's not only true for Israel, that's true for other groups of people as well. That's not what our colleges and universities are supposed to be doing or allowing. Amen. And of course, the presidents of those universities, they have the power to put a stop to that if they would. So anyway, recently I heard that, you know, and saw that two of them have resigned, and I'm hoping the third one follows suit here pretty quick too. I also saw this, and I probably shouldn't. I'm getting off track here a little bit, but I watched when they said what they said before the Senate committee, but then I also watched what they said after they were done with that when they were talking to some news agencies, and it was a totally different response. And I thought, you hypocrite, that's what you should have said when you were before the Senate committee. But anyway, just, it doesn't matter who the enemies are, it doesn't matter where they are, Israel is still God's people. And you and I, as born-again believers, should always stand with Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, try to back them as much as we can, speak up for them. By the way, don't be afraid to do that. Don't be afraid to speak up on behalf of Israel. Don't be afraid to do that. They're God's people. So anyway, back to our chapter here. When Israel's enemies think that they have the victory and will utterly destroy them, God steps in to rescue them. And the enemies will not be satisfied in their quest to destroy and eliminate God's people, because God won't let that happen. They're his people. The picture that God gives here is kind of an interesting picture, isn't it? In verse number 8, about a man dreaming that he's hungry, and he's dreaming that he's eating, but when he wakes up, he's still hungry. And he's dreaming that he's thirsty, and in his dream he's drinking, you know, some water or whatever to quench his thirst, but when he wakes up, he's still thirsty. You've all probably heard the little thing that somebody mentioned, and it's not true, I'm sure, but somebody, you know, going to bed hungry and dreaming that they were eating during the night, and they wake up and their pillow's all, you know, gnawed on and the stuffing pulled out of it and all that kind of stuff. And that's what it made me think of when I read verse 8. But this is the picture that God is giving us about somebody who is an enemy of Israel and think that they have the upper hand and think that they're going to win the victory and think that they're going to eliminate Israel. They're not going to eliminate Israel. By the way, they will never eliminate Israel. Never. And that includes the Antichrist. They will never eliminate Israel. Why? Because they're God's people. And God won't allow that to happen. I want to show you later on. Keep something here because we're coming back. But later on in the book of Isaiah, if you'll go to chapter 37, we're going to read something here about the Assyrians. I think they're referred to here in this chapter. They're one of those that think they're going to get the upper hand and wipe out the Israelites. But something happens later on that Isaiah tells us about. In chapter 37, if you'll start at verse 33 with me. Isaiah 37, verse 33. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I, the Lord says, for I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, look at this, 185,000. 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Can you imagine getting up in the morning and seeing 185 dead corpses on the ground? Wow. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And notice what God did to Sennacherib. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. God not only took care of the Assyrians, but God took care of Sennacherib also. It's a shame that his own sons killed him, but that's what God did because of his pride and arrogance against God's people. Once again, Scripture has proven true. Those that bless Israel will be blessed, and those that curse Israel will be cursed. That principle is still found in the Word of God. So the picture back here in Isaiah chapter 29 is about a hungry and thirsty man who dreams that he's eating and drinking, and when he awakes, he's still hungry and thirsty, and that's because God is showing here that the enemies of Israel will not have the upper hand. I have this in your notes also, and I wanted to get to this. The same will be true in the future when Jesus returns to rescue Israel from the clutches of the Antichrist. Let's go to Zechariah. I like to compare Scripture with Scripture, don't you? Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2 and 3. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2 and verse 3. In fact, maybe we'll start at verse 1, 2 and 3. Zechariah 14, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will scatter all nations against Jerusalem to battle. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. We know it goes on to talk about the Lord setting feet on the Mount of Olives and so forth. But God's going to come just at the right time and rescue Israel. During the tribulation time, of course, you know the story from prophecy. We studied this not that long ago, where Antichrist is going to make a treaty with Israel for 7 years. And first 3.5 years or so, he allows them to worship God in their temple and do sacrifices to their God and all that. About halfway through, he decides, you know what, enough of that. I want to be worshipped. And so he sets up, the Antichrist does, set up his image in the temple of God, which, by the way, is blasphemy. Sets up his image in the temple of God and demands to be worshipped as God. And then, because Israel doesn't agree with that, he begins to hunt them down. And so the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, he's hunting the children of Israel, trying to destroy them. But of course, God doesn't allow them to be destroyed, not all of them. Many will die, of course, but he doesn't allow all of them to be destroyed. And when he comes back, again, Revelation 19, they're going to look at him, and they're going to see he's the one that their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers pierced, and they're going to recognize him as their Messiah. By the way, what's happening in Israel right now, I was reminded about this again yesterday. What's happening in Israel right now is causing many Jewish people to begin to look for their Messiah. I don't know if that tells you that the end time is here and that the rapture is close, But that's what it tells me. If Israel is looking for their Messiah, our Lord's return must be close. It must be close. And so, all of these, whether it's Assyria, later on, of course, Babylon, other nations, same with the Antichrist, God will step in just in the nick of time and take care of His people. So Jerusalem's going to experience God's judgment, verses 1 to 6. Jerusalem's enemies will not be satisfied, verses 7 and 8. Verses 9 to 12, Jerusalem is filled with spiritual blindness. And friend, this is the problem. This is the problem. By the way, this is the problem still today. Jerusalem is filled with spiritual blindness. I think it's still a problem in America today. Spiritual blindness. Fewer and fewer people are going to church. But a lot of the people that are going to, quote unquote, church, they're spiritually blind. They're not seeing and hearing what God is wanting them to see and hear from the Scriptures. They're just like Israel here. They're going through the motions. They're doing some of the right things. But their heartfelt devotion is not there. And that's what God's looking for, that heartfelt devotion. Well, verses 9 to 12 in chapter 29. Jerusalem is filled with spiritual blindness. Notice verse 9. Stay yourselves. And look at this. And wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Verse 10, for the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets, look at this now, the prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Verses 9 to 12, God is describing the fact here that in Israel and Jerusalem in particular, there's spiritual blindness. You notice God's describing here their spiritual blindness like a drunken person who's staggering around as if they're drunk with wine or strong drink, and they don't know, you know, where they're going, and they don't know why they're stumbling, and they don't know, you know, why they're falling and things like that. That's these people. Now, again, I don't know about you, but I see that's where America's at today too. There's such a spirit of delusion today, isn't there? Among even America, and maybe the whole world for that matter. But spiritual blindness. Isaiah states here that God has poured upon them a deep sleep and has closed their eyes to the truth. Now, right away, somebody might be thinking to themselves, well, how can he blame the people because it says God poured upon them this deep sleep? Yeah, but that's because of what they've done up to this point. See, it's like he gives them a chance, he gives them a chance, he gives them a chance. They don't respond like they should. So God allows this spirit of deep sleep to fall upon them. It's what they deserved. It's what they wanted. It's what they would rather have. Kind of reminds me of the passage that talks about, I don't have it memorized word perfect, but the passage that talks about the fact, don't prophesy unto us the truth. Rather, tell us smooth things. How many people in the world are like that today? Lots, right? Tell us smooth things. Don't step on our toes. Don't really, you know, face us, you know, face to face with what we think are the hard things of Scripture. I remember with Jesus walking the earth in his ministry here for those 3 years, when he began to teach the hard things, the multitudes that were following him because of all the miracles, they began to walk away. Because they didn't want those hard things. They would rather have the smooth things. By the way, folks are like that today. Really. They would rather someone tickle their ears. Remember that passage that talks about in the last days, they'll heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. Well, the itching ears goes both ways, for the people, but also for the teachers. Because there are people who would rather have someone just, you know, itch their ears, tell them everything's okay, you're okay, I'm okay, it's all going to be great. God's all about love anyway, don't worry about it, you're doing just fine. People would rather hear something like that. You know, I may step on somebody's toes here, but a lot of Joel Osteen's ministry is just like that. It's just tickling ears. But anyway, it's true not only of the people, it's also sometimes true of the teachers. The teachers have itching ears. Because the people hearing smooth things, they're going to be in love with that guy. Oh man, you're such a great pastor. You know, I was over at this other church over here. They were always facing us with hard things. And boy, they were telling us, you know, how to live. And we're supposed to give. And we're supposed to surrender. And we're supposed to do this. And we're supposed to do that. I'm so glad I'm out of that church. I'm over here now where I'm free. And boy, it's so enjoyable. And of course, the teachers like to hear that. You know, the wrong kind of teachers. Teachers having itching ears. Well, the people in Israel right here in Jerusalem, they were in spiritual blindness. And it's because they had practiced for so long this lack of heartfelt devotion that, yes, God did pour out upon them, in verse 10, the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed their eyes. And notice, the prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. So it wasn't only the people. Even their spiritual leaders had this deep sleep fall upon them. It happened to the prophets and seers and rulers among the people. Not just the common people, but all of them. And it was their own fault because of their half-hearted devotion to the Lord. I believe with all my heart, and it's true for all of us in this room and anywhere throughout the world, really, if you have a heart that really wants to know God, you will. Yes, you will. I've said it to you before, and I just remind you again, you're as close to God as you want to be. So am I. You can have all of him you want. The problem is, a lot of folks don't want him all that much. They're satisfied to be, quote-unquote, saved and on their way to heaven, but as far as really sold out 100%, there's a whole lot of folks that don't want that. You know, I don't want to be a fanatic about this thing. Why not? God's word to these folks was something that they were not able to understand, and it's all because they were not really from their heart in love with the Lord and wanting to do what he wanted to do. And so the book that's referred to here has to do with God's word, God's law to them, God's instructions to them, whether it was the prophecy from Isaiah or whether it's the Old Testament law. Notice the Bible says in verse 11, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Here's a question for all of us. Is the Bible hard to understand? Not anymore. Thank you for saying that. Now, I agree, and because I saw some heads going up and down, there are passages that are difficult, okay? You'll find this if you've ever studied. You probably already know this, but when you come across those difficult passages, you can go to your favorite commentary, and they just kind of skim over it because it's a difficult passage, hello? They don't know any more than you and I do. A lot of these commentators, you know, they're just commentators. Right? They're just people like you and me. They put their pants on the same as you do. They put their socks on the same as you do. They're just people just like you and me. And the same things that are difficult for you are difficult for them. And there are things, of course, that you and I will not understand till we get to glory. We know that. But I'm talking about basically, overall, is the Bible hard to understand? And I appreciate what Lowell said back there, not anymore. And the reason is because we've been saved. And please get this, we have the author living in our heart. Amen? We have the author living in our heart. So, I remember, I've told you this so many times, I remember trying to read the Bible before I got saved, couldn't make heads or tails out of it. And then once I got saved, it was almost like the Lord said, hang on, buddy, you got a lot to learn. And he started showing me things all over the place. And by the way, that was 51 years ago. It'll be 51 years this Tuesday coming up. In 51 years, I'm still learning. I'm still learning. I tell you what, it's a wonderful God we serve, and it's a wonderful book that he gave us called the Bible. I'm still learning. It's really not all that hard to understand because I have the author living in my heart. I can say this without any reservation at all. This is not a sealed book to me. It is not. Now, it was before I got saved, but it's not today. Now, here, God says about Israel that to them it was a sealed book. Now, why? Because of their half-hearted devotion to the Lord. They really weren't in it for loving God and pleasing God and doing what he wanted. It was a sealed book to some. To some, it was far above their ability to understand. Everyone had an excuse, but it all came back to their half-hearted devotion to the Lord. We got about 5 minutes left, and I wanted to give you an opportunity for questions in just a minute. So I'm gonna rather than start the next section of verses, I'm going to pause it here and just say something and pray, and then we'll see if you have any questions or comments. But if you can just remember in this chapter tonight, and then Lord willing, next week we'll finish it, this thought about the half-hearted devotion to the Lord and going through the motions. Boy. Here's what I want to say. You go to church. You leave. Along the way, maybe you get a phone call or a text, or maybe you run into somebody. And they say, how was church today? How were the services? And your reply is, well, just like usual. Is that good enough? I don't think so either. How were the services? Well, just like always. Just like usual. I don't know about you. I'm the one who's usually delivering the message, but when I come to church, I want God to speak to me too. I want God to speak to my heart. I want to experience conviction. I want to sense the Lord met with us. I want to sense that he spoke to us. I want to sense that when I'm leaving, I've been changed. God's worked in my heart. And I want that when I'm reading his word, and I want that when I'm doing my personal devotions, and I want that from week to week, and month to month, and year to year. Brother Lowell asked me tonight before the service, you know, about my spiritual birthday, and it's this Tuesday, January 9th. And I want to be a different person today or Tuesday than I was a year ago. Hopefully more in love with Jesus, hopefully more devoted to him, hopefully more obedient to him because of my love for him. I want to have this relationship that's vibrant and growing rather than just going through the motions. Guard against that, would you? Guard against it just becoming, well, we had church just like always. Guard against that, because that's not a good state to get in. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the lessons that we can learn and apply to our lives today from what happened with Israel. God, I pray that we'll learn from this and be on guard against that lack of heartfelt devotion and that going through the motions kind of thing. May it always be exciting. May it always be new. May it, even when we're just being reminded of things we already know, may it somehow be refreshing and vibrant to us and exciting to us as we remember again that we've come to meet with the Lord and worship Him and fellowship with other Christians. Thank you for our church, Lord. And thank you for the privilege that I have to deliver the messages from week to week. Bless us now as we close this time. In Jesus' name, amen.